The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
So it's far more comfortable sitting down there listening to Dave preach than it is when he says, "Hey, why don't you come on up front here?" Great, Dave. Perry, I just want to thank you. Where are you at, dude? For that kind of call to worship this morning. Man, what a beautiful thought. The glory of God in the gospel of Jesus, and to gaze upon that. And guys, as we start this morning, you know, Dave asked me to speak on integrity. And of course, right off the bat, your mind goes to, well, what does integrity look like? And what are some things that are integrous? And how does that affect my life and my work and my family? But the reality of it is as I wade over that, I realized that's like offering guys a drink of water. That's good. I mean, it's a service, but it's not going to help you in 4 hours when you're thirsty again. And it's not going to sustain you in the desert. A cup of water is gone. And so instead, I want to take us today to the well, you know, where we find something to draw from when we're in the desert, you know, when we're thirsty and when there's nothing standing beside me and the world unravels. I want us to have a well that we go to. And so my attempt, and it'll be just that, my attempt is to take us to that well, to show us again the glories of God and the gospel of Jesus, and that it would be something that would sustain our souls and would lead us into integrity. You know, rather than describe what it looks like, let's talk about where we find it and then trust the Spirit of God to lead us into it. So anyway, that's my goal this morning. By God's grace, we'll see that happen. And so for me, I'm preaching today off a tablet, which will be very exciting. I always kind of laugh at Dave and I ask him, does the Spirit of God really indwell that tablet, Dave? Because he, you know, he opens it up like the Bible. I'm like, it's not the Bible, man. And then you go, gosh, I'm kind of old. I can't see my text. Hey, that tablet works pretty good for that. So I discovered why Dave has that. So bear with me as I do my best on that. Anyway, guys, if you just pray with me before I get started. Father, we just love you this morning. We are men who are up early on a Saturday morning. Not to hear a speaker, but to gaze upon the gospel again, to have our hearts welded to yours, Lord. And Father, we believe that happens as your word is preached. And we just ask, Lord, would you indwell your word as it's preached today? Would you use it to accomplish what you sent it out for? We just trust you to do that. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So guys, the question before us, sorry, I'm going to go up and down a bit, Rex. Good luck with that. The question before us this morning is, how does the gospel transform our integrity? As we consider that, there's four things that I really hope we see. And I'm going to lay them out up front so we don't miss them as we're going through. Number one, integrity is consistency of Christ-like character through all of my life. Right? It's not a momentary thing. Two, integrity is something that grows from within a heart that responds to the gospel, right? It's not something that I do. Rather, it comes from within me. Number three, the power of God is at work in my transformation, as Dave pointed out, and man, am I thankful for that. And number four, integrity grows in proportion to treasuring Christ. And that's just key. So as we wade into this question of how does the gospel transform my integrity, let's first answer the fundamental part. What is integrity? Right? Webster's would define integrity as a strong adherence to a set of particularly high morals, right? And we all know that guy, the guy that we say, listen, Joe is a fantastic guy. I can trust him in any situation. He is going to do what's right, even if it costs him, even if it's difficult. Joe has integrity, right? We all know that idea. I used to coach soccer with little dudes, right? And I'd tell the little dudes, hey man, integrity, right, is, what is it, Gage? Doing what's right when nobody's looking, right? That was out of Juice. We used to encourage our guys to have Juice. Integrity, doing what's right when nobody's looking. These are good. I mean, they're good to begin to look at it, but they both fall short. And the reason they fall short is they describe what integrity looks like, not what it is. Okay, so I want to try to help us with that this morning. I'm a carpenter. You spend any time around me on the job, I can't talk without a pencil in my hand because I always got to have a picture, right? And without a picture, I just don't get it. So I brought a picture for us. Probably the first time, I was thinking back, I've been at CLF for, I don't know, 5-6 years. I don't know that I've ever seen a physical illustration up on stage. So forgive me if this is sacrilegious, Dave, but I'm going to do my best. Okay, what we have, guys, is a couple of tiles, right? Everybody see those? One's a little darker gray, one's a little lighter gray, but for all intents and purposes, tiles, right? They look good. They look similar. Yet, sometimes life doesn't leave you just sitting there looking good. Sometimes life hits you, and it can hit you hard. And the question is, when it hits you, what do you see? Now, one tile that looked good on the outside, it's kind of ugly. On the back side, it's red, looks a little bit like trash. The other tile is gray on the outside, it's gray on the inside, it's gray on the backside. Right? It is what they call integral color or integrous color. It's a through-dyed tile, and through and through, it's the same. One tile looked good, but it was just a cheap, just a costly, shiny cover over a cheap filler, right? And the other one was the same all the way through. And so this morning, as we consider integrity, a working definition of integrity would be when what is seen on the outside matches all the way through to the inside. Or for a believer, even more so, integrity is when the truth of Christ in me works its way through every fiber of my being and comes out. Okay, I'm going to say that again because I want us to understand that. I'm going to get rid of my hammer. Integrity for a believer is when what is true of Christ in me works its way through all my attitudes, all my words, all my actions, all of me, and comes out of me. No matter how you slice me, no matter how life hits me, no matter how it breaks me and twists me and crushes me, I look the same. Because essentially, I would be the same. With integrity, through and through, what you see on the outside day to day will be what comes out in the crushing experience. So the question is, how does the gospel do that? Right? Because I'm not that great at doing it myself. I'm going to need something other than that. So let's open our Bibles, guys. We're going to spend some time in 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking, our text for the day we're going to really work on is verses 13 through 19. But unfortunately, I'm not maybe as talented a preacher as some other folks, so I'm going to cover actually most of chapter 1 because it's necessary to cover the thinking. So I'm going to be reading from the NAS. I'm mostly Reformed in my theology, but I'm still in the NAS, not the ESV yet, so Dave keeps working on me on that.
Sorry, I put him up there as
an NAS. Ah, boy, that way they know where I'm coming from. So verse 13, right? Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address his Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Guys, as far as commands go in Scripture, that's a doozy. Right? Essentially what Peter's saying is, listen, be like God. Be holy, be perfect. So before we consider that, let's just reel back a little bit. First thing let's do, let's look at who Peter's writing to. He's not writing to an audience at ease. He's writing to dispersed and persecuted, probably Jewish Christians. And what had happened under the rule of Nero in Rome, Rome had burned. And Nero, suspected of starting the fires, found himself in a lot of hot water with the people. And like any good politician, right, he figured the best thing to do was to find a scapegoat, find somebody to blame. We don't see that today, of course. And so the Christians were a pretty easy target, right? The Jews were seen as hostile to Roman culture and Roman life. Jesus came from the Jews. Many of the Christians at the time were Jews. And so Nero said, the Christians started the fire. And what ensued was a deep persecution to the point of death for many, right? And so Peter's writing to them to encourage them, right? Among other things, to live profoundly integrous Christian lives. If you read 1 Peter, that's largely what the charge is. In front of the people who were persecuting them, trusting the Lord both with their present welfare and their future inheritance in heaven as a means, and get this, as a means to reveal the gospel to those that were maligning them. Essentially, what he's saying is live what you believe, though it costs you, though you might not see any fruit in your life, trusting that God sees and is the rewarder of those who seek him. Now, we find our text, the text we're starting into, it's right at the tip of that spear. Okay, so Peter is writing to these guys, and he does this in a very intentional way. And I love this, because notice the first word in our text is therefore, right? So any good Bible student will say, well, what is the therefore? Therefore. Well, as we back the text up and say, okay, where does this thought begin? It has its genesis, its beginning, actually all the way back in verse 1. Peter brings a cohesive thought all the way up to verse 13. And Dave has said many times, and rightly so, that God never gives us a command without prefacing it, either by inference or by statement, with a reminder of the gospel to move our heart, right? Now, let me ask you guys a question, a little pull aside. There's a lot of guys that like to be outdoors. Any of you guys ever hike up Twin Lakes? Up 138 by steamboat. Well, there are these beautiful lakes. They're volcanic lakes. You can see clean to the bottom. And as you go to those lakes, up above them rise these rock pillars. And they're rock climbers, like a matter of fact. They climb up there. And from the top of these rocks, you're several hundred feet above the lakes. And you have this view not only of the lakes, but you can see all the way to the Coast Range, right, out to the west. And as you look back to the east, you've got Thielson, which is just breathtaking. Looks like the Matterhorn. And if you hit it just right, if you go there in the summer and you hike in and you catch sunset, it's breathtaking. You have these mountains on the coast just turn this deep, deep blue, and the sky will come down with this orange and this red and this pink, and they just lick right at the edges of the mountains. And if you do it just right, behind you, the moon's rising behind Thielson. I mean, it is breathtaking. One of my favorite screensavers I had on my computer forever actually was my son silhouetted against that panorama. It's become one of the favorite places for my wife and I to go. And as you stand there looking at that, your jaw just kind of slacks, and you're in awe of what God has done, and you're just led to worship. Okay? Verses 1 through 9 of 1 Peter are like climbing those rocks and surveying the gospel. Peter does such a beautiful job of laying out this panorama of the gospel that it's breathtaking. And so I want to just look at that this morning as the therefore before we get into our text. So go back to verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The ESV would say elect, NAS says chosen. They both come from a root Greek word, which is eklegomai. It means to pick out or choose out for oneself. Now, I love this because it contains not just the idea of choosing, not just that God chose us, but with it, the idea of possession. In other words, of being chosen for the purpose of belonging to the one who chose you. Guys, we're chosen. Is that not the source of all of our hope and our joy, right? That God would choose us for salvation. Now, Peter, verse 16, right? In our text we're studying, says, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He's making an Old Testament reference. That's why I think he's writing to largely Jewish Christians. And he's referring to Leviticus. Okay, and back in Leviticus 20:21, God says, "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." To be mine. On this passage, Andrew Murray says, "The greatest separating word in the English language is mine. It's the great word that love uses. God himself knows no mightier argument, can put forth no more powerful attraction than this, that you should be mine." So as Peter's calling these Christians to deep, integrous Christian life, the first thing he says is, don't forget whose you are. You are chosen. God has fixed his great love on you, right? That's the first view out from this panorama. The second one, verse 2, he goes on, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, this is huge, guys, and we'll take just a minute to look at this because Dave talked well this morning about the power. God has not only chosen you, but has deposited his very own Spirit in you. God's very own Spirit is placed in me forever as a deposit, guaranteeing my inheritance in heaven and my acceptance before the Lord. I have in a very real way been forever changed inside. I'm not the same guy. I now have new life, new desires, and new power. To adapt a quote from Luis, and I miss that guy. I don't know about you guys. Sunday morning, I used to love it when he would pray, "Lord, would you make this little church in Roseburg an outpost to heaven?" Right? But what that text says is I have an outpost of heaven in me. And that work of sanctification, of being transformed into the practice of personal holiness, is only possible through the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. That outpost of heaven in me is inhabited by the one who was present at creation, the one, as Ephesians says, that was at work raising Christ from the dead. And he is now in me at work, raising my dead bones to life. Amen? Amen. You can amen that. And this verse reminds us that there is a work of the Holy Spirit which has set us apart for God, and it is at work setting us apart from sin every day. God has given us a co-laborer in the process of sanctification, the Holy Spirit. He is the one who makes the command that Peter gives possible. Right? Therefore. Now the next piece, because Peter's not done, in this process of powerful statements is to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. God has chosen us. He has set us apart by his Spirit. He has joined us with his Spirit, who leads us in obedience to Christ. And we are sprinkled by Jesus' blood. Now this, you might go, well, how's that encouraging? Well, again, Peter's making a reference to Old Testament. He's assuming that the readers understand this. This is a reference to Exodus, right? So in Exodus, Moses has been up Mount Sinai. He comes back down. He has a command from the Lord. He calls all of Israel to enter into this covenant relationship with God, right? And as one, the people rise up and say, yeah, we're in. And then as God's representative, Moses then takes blood from the altar and sprinkles the people with it, right? Signifying that they are sealed into that covenant. They are sealed into that covenant. And guys, as believers, we are sealed into the covenant of grace by the blood of Christ. Is that not cause for great hope? Right? That is good. So what do you notice about these three significant acts? They're all performed by God, not by me, on our behalf to bring us into his family. I didn't choose God. He chose me. I didn't chase after his Spirit. He sent his Spirit to chase after me. And he sprinkled me with the blood of Christ, sealing me into this covenant. God has acted on our behalf at every turn. That's where Peter takes their heart before he starts this command, right? But what's more, he says that's not all. There are then benefits. that go along with this amazing transaction that's happened. And that's verses 3 through largely 9. So verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance. Verse 5, who are protected by the, that's us, who are protected by the power of God. What greater power to protect you through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Present hope, promised inheritance, protected to future salvation. All by God. Amen? Amen. Peter takes the very treasuries of heaven and he lays them out before us. As though to say, listen, your circumstances may be difficult. Everything seems to be against you. And you've asked me, what do I do? How then shall I live? But before this conversation, before I exhort you, don't forget what is yours. Don't forget whose you are. Now, is that not our tendency, guys? Are we not a forgetful people? When life gets weird, when tragedy strikes, when marriage gets difficult, when injustice surrounds me, I can forget, right, that God said to me, Dan, you are mine. I am sovereign and I am good and you are mine. And quickly, I get in the flesh when I forget that, right? And my decisions in my life does not glorify God. So Peter says, again, Dan, preach the gospel to yourself before you react. All the riches of heaven have been lavished on you as a child of the King, by the King, for your good and for his glory. Before we begin this discussion, how to respond to what's in front of you, don't forget what stands behind you. The glories of the gospel and the good of heaven. And in 6, he says, and in this we greatly rejoice, to which all God's people said, amen. This is the foundation. This is the rampart upon which we wage war that's in front of us. So this is the setup of the text today. So as you hear that, as you listen to the treasuries of heaven and what is yours in Christ and what God has done to save and to set you apart, what does that stir up in you? Gratitude? Love? Affection? I mean, I can't survey the wonders of the gospel and not be overwhelmed that God would do that for me. For me. It seems unreasonable. And my response is then, how can my life bring glory and honor to this God, to the one who has done all of this on my behalf? And that, friends, leads us to verse 13, therefore, right? So Peter has set it up. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Fix your mind on those things, right? The battle is won or lost in the mind. Where is your mind fixed? Keep sober in spirit. Don't be reactive. Don't be anxious. Don't be worried. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely, not partially, completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts. So now he lays into it, right? Which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, guys, let's be honest. That's a weighty text, right? It's a call to live a self-denying, sin-slaying, God-glorifying, holy life. It seems difficult. Set apart from my former lust, the old self, self-glorifying, self-loving man. And that holiness, that set-apartness, should permeate all of my life, not just parts. That's why the tile, right? All the way through. That's a weighty text, but remember the therefore, right? It's a weighty text. It's a responsive text. It's a text that calls for a response to the gospel. to what God has done in Christ. As you gaze upon the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, respond. In light of the familial, the family position I have, because God has said of me, mine, I want that text to be true of me. You see, God desires a people who are integrous in love and obedience. That it comes from inside. Remember our definition. Integrity is when the truth of what is inside of us works itself through every fiber of our being and comes out. God doesn't want a people who are outwardly obedient to a set of rules. He had that. Remember the Pharisees? Right? What he desires is a people who are motivated from a humble heart of love for Christ, who live a humble-hearted life of love to those around them in obedience to and worship of God. Let me explain what that means. The Pharisees loved obedience. They loved to do all the things they were supposed to do, but they didn't love the Lord. And they didn't love others, and humility was never a cross they had to bear intentionally. They loved how their obedience made them look. They loved the spiritual platform it elevated them to. They loved the prominence and prestige they enjoyed from man for their outward obedience to God's commands. But the thing they lost in the doing was the heart that loved the Lord. And that's what he's looking for. They were much like those glazed tiles, right? Costly and shiny on the outside, but cheap and worthless on the inside. And Jesus says as much. Matter of fact, it's a starkly parallel text. Matthew 23:27. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. If there's one word a man hates to hear, it's hypocrite. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside you are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. You see, true gospel transformation comes from inside, from the heart, and moves to the outside. Pharisees couldn't find that kind of love because they couldn't see their need for a Savior. They were doing all the right stuff. A deep love for God, a right view of my own unworthiness, a humble awe over a God that would save me in spite of my unworthiness, and then store up treasure and blessing for this unworthy prodigal, that heart condition produces an obedience wrought in the foundry called integrity, fashioned from gospel steel that will not break, no matter what life does. This is the kind of transformation we're talking about this morning. That is how the gospel transforms our integrity. Now, Paul would say it this way. As a matter of fact, Dave did a fantastic job with this last night, but this had found its way into my text. For 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. What controls us? Love. Integrous life motivated by a love of the Savior. That is integrity. Verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's works, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth. This is the next piece of our text, and it holds for me a particularly sobering and compelling piece. It says, if you address as Father. This passage says that my conduct as a child of God is a reflection on my Father. And God calls me to have a family resemblance. Now think about that for a minute. How many times you've been at the grocery store or the restaurant, right, and you see this kid just going bananas. He's got a box of Cheerios spread all down the aisle. You know, he's throwing a fit. There's garbage rolling out of his mouth. What is the first thing that comes into your mind? Where's that kid's parents, man? And if I'm honest, what is wrong with them? What are you doing? You made a beast, right? at some level, right or wrong, we all assume that a child is a reflection of his parents. So when we as believers lack integrity, meaning a through and through consistency of character, it tells a watching world that God does too. And that breaks my heart. Here's an excerpt from a piece John MacArthur wrote on integrity and being above reproach. He says, that brings to mind a third reason, he'd been through three, why it is so vital to guard our moral and ethical integrity for the sake of our testimony. Your reputation reflects what people say about you. Your testimony is what your character, your behavior, and your words say about God. That hit me when I read that. Consider what is being communicated when a Christian lacks ethical integrity, that that person is saying he doesn't truly believe what Scripture plainly says is true of God, that to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice, Proverbs 21:3, that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him, Proverbs 15:8, and that God delights in the truth in the inward being, Psalms 51:6. In other words, the person who neglects ethical integrity is telling a lie about God with his life and his attitude. If he calls himself a Christian and professes to be a child of God, he is in fact taking God's name in vain at the most fundamental level. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's works, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth. This idea of fear in this context is a reverent awe. Don't take the family name lightly. Or as MacArthur has said pointedly, don't take his name in vain. Now I'm just going to be honest with you guys. Anymore when I sin, when I miss the mark, when the profession of my mouth doesn't match the practice of my life, the greatest grief to my soul isn't what other people think of me, and honestly, it isn't even necessarily the pain that caused, although that's grievous. The most grievous thing to my soul is that I defame my precious Father's name. The more deeply, get this guys, the more deeply I treasure Christ, the more painful it is to see my hypocrisy laid on his name. And it's a weight that sometimes wants to crush my soul. And I have to run again to the cross, lay myself at the foot and say, Jesus, forgive me. For this too you paid, Father, you were pleased to crush him in my place. And because he stood there in my place, I now stand before you spotless. To this you assigned to Christ, and still you see me in his righteousness. Thank you, Father, but Father, help me never to walk this road again. And I find myself there, and I'm thankful for the forgiveness, but I'm praying, Lord, don't let me do that again. Our conduct reflects on our Father. Finally, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Peter is a good gospel preacher. Amen. Concludes his charge, this weighty charge, with this, the gospel sandwich, right? He reminds us whose we are, the simple gospel again. He reminds us again, we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. In this, we have a promise of forgiveness, imputed righteousness, and a right standing before God. And also this, power to overcome sin. Silver and gold are cheap things compared to the precious blood of the Lamb, and earthly things are powerless to deliver us from sin. But the power of the blood of Christ forever broke the power of sin and death at the cross. And Peter reminds us of that. And Charles Spurgeon, love that guy, Prince of Preachers, I think said it best. The precious blood of Jesus is not meant for us merely to admire and exhibit. We must not be content to talk about it and extol it and do nothing with it, but we are to use it in the great crusade against unholiness and unrighteousness till it is said of us, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The precious blood is to be used for overcoming and consequently for holy warfare. We dishonor it if we do not use it to that end. I love this. The dog of hell knows the dread name which makes him lie down. We must confront him with the authority and specially, don't miss this, with the atonement of the Lamb of God. In the blood of Jesus, there is both power for me to overcome my sin and the atonement to plead for me before the Father when I am overtaken by my sin. Where else but the gospel can you find such hope? Let's pray, guys. Father, we just, again, this morning, are in awe that you are a God who would save us. And we are not only thankful, but Father, we are struck. I am struck again in my soul of the meaning of the gospel in my life. Father, lead us into obedience. Lead us into a life that is integrous with gospel truth that reveals to the world who you are. Lord, that's our prayer. I pray that you'd meet us in that today. I would pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.